Okay, I'm assuming you can hear me. If you're all tying back to me. I'm always afraid. Yeah, I'm always afraid that I'm going to mess up pushing that button. It's very complicated. So Darren is sick, not here. I got a phone call. Well, technically, I got his text message and an email Thursday morning saying, "Hey, I can't preach. Can you help?" And apparently what a seminary degree gets you is that you get to be the emergency preacher. Yeah. I have been for a little while now using a book called Be Thou My Vision for my daily personal worship. And it's just simple little liturgies that work through gospel message and have scripture readings. But he also wrote a book called O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, which is meant from going from Advent into Epiphany. And this morning, one of the prayers that was in there I thought was really appropriate, and I was going to read that for us now as I begin. I ask you, O Lord, and earnestly entreat you, give me a humble knowledge which may edify. Give me a meek and prudent eloquence which knows not how to be puffed up or vaunt itself upon its own worth and endowments above its brethren. Put into my mouth, I ask you, the word of consolation and edification and exhortation, that I may be able to exhort those that are good to go on to greater perfection, and restore those that walk perversely to the rule of your righteousness, both by my word and by my example. Let the words which you give to your servant be as the sharpest darts and burning arrows, which may penetrate and inflame the minds of my hearers to your fear and love, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We live in a time that seems to be confused about what Christmas means, don't we? I don't think that's really a surprise to any of us here. And one way that I have been thinking about this is that I came back from my graduation and promptly got sick for a week and a half, which meant that I spent a lot of time watching movies on the couch, in particular because it's Christmas, those types of movies of questionable quality like that Hallmark produces, where you feel kind of good about it, but you're like, was that really a good movie? These movies, I noticed some trends in this, is that these tend to have a character who has lost sight of the, quote, true meaning of Christmas. Predictably, he or she figures out the true meaning of Christmas by the end of the movie, but at the same time, that true meaning of Christmas is never really explicitly defined. It's usually some combination of a good feeling of love, of goodwill towards others, family is important in those. Traditions are often important. And usually, I found, the person who has lost the Christmas spirit ends up finding romance as well. Which leads me to conclude that the makers of these movies, that must be what they actually think is the true meaning of Christmas, is finding your one true love. And there becomes very little mention, though, of anything religious, of Jesus. The closest I think I saw was there was some mention of prayer in the nativity scene. And even in A Christmas Carol, which we tend to think of and like, much of that is kind of the same sentiments, isn't it? Of this idea of goodwill towards others and peace on earth. And to accent this, a couple years ago, I saw a social media post of someone saying, wait, why can't we just have Christmas and enjoy it without all this religious and Jesus stuff? And that's where we are, isn't it? So today we are concluding our Advent series. We have considered the hope given by the angel Gabriel when he announced Jesus' birth in Luke 1, or his conception in Luke 1. The joy of expectation that Mary then has when she visits Elizabeth and sings her song. We have considered the promised peace proclaimed to the shepherds in Luke 2. And today we're going to consider the love of God revealed through the birth of a baby boy. And admittedly, if we are looking for a passage on love, this might not seem like it's the best choice, does it? The word love isn't even in the text. Let me read that again. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And yet, when we consider how that story fits into the rest of the Bible, we can't help but see that the concept of love is unmistakably there. The birth of Jesus is the first moment of the revelation of God's plan to redeem his people. And if Josiah, and as Josiah read for us in that Advent reading, the way in which God chose to love the world was by giving his only son. And so today, we are going to see that the Father's sovereign orchestration of events, including the faithful response of Joseph and Mary, culminates in the birth of the Son, who is the greatest display of love. Let's start with the Father's sovereign orchestration of events, shall we? In verse 1, we saw immediately that a census, a registration, is taking place. All the Roman world needs to come and be registered. Why? Because Caesar Augustus has decreed it. He is the most powerful man in this part of the world. What he says needs to happen will happen. The result being that a lot of people are suddenly displaced and moving around. They're traveling. There's a lot of motion going on right now. It's likely that this is a tax census of some sort, meaning that the place a person needs to be registered is where they are holding land. For a Jew, land ownership was closely tied to your ancestry. And as we saw in verse 4, Joseph is of the house and lineage of David, who is from Bethlehem. So we know that Joseph has to go to Bethlehem. We also know, if we peek ahead in chapter 2, that Joseph and Mary bring an offering of two birds to present when they present Jesus in the temple for his dedication. This means that they are poor. They can't afford a more expensive sacrifice. And this explains why he might hold land in Bethlehem, and yet they live in Nazareth. His property is likely either unproductive agriculturally, or he has sold its usage rights because of his property, or because of his poverty. In any case, this census is the most immediate cause for Joseph and Mary to travel to Bethlehem. But this census is not the only event we need to consider surrounding Jesus' birth. In chapter 1, we witnessed not one, but two miraculous conceptions, didn't we? We had Jesus' conception by the Holy Spirit, but also the barren woman, Elizabeth, who is past the age when she should be able to conceive. And if we zoom out even further, we see how the entire Old Testament is pointing towards this moment. From Genesis 3:15, when the serpent is told by God that he will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Since that moment, everyone has been awaiting this one particular offspring. For every leader of Israel, from Moses to David to Elijah, the question has been asked, is this the one? And every one of those leaders fails. Even as the entire nation turns away from God, the prophets point to the one who is to come. In Isaiah 9, we read, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations," where Joseph and Mary come from, where Jesus grows up. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." The announcement of the angel Gabriel to Mary in chapter 1 echoes this passage. Listen and see if you can catch those similarities. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And also from Micah, which Judy read, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler of Israel." So we see this prophesied one who is going to be both from Galilee and from Bethlehem. God has been arranging all of history to put this woman in this city at this time for this birth. I'll repeat that. God has been arranging all of history to put this woman in this city at this time for this birth. And so are we aware of God moving around us? Do we see God's hand in the ordinary events of our lives? Or do we relegate God to the spiritual realm only, and the rest is somehow up to us? God's activity in the world is not limited to the major events. Yes, there is something very, very special about the birth in this passage. But God did not leave his people alone when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. He does not leave them alone now. In Matthew, we learn not only that the child is to be named Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, but also that he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. If you are a Christian, God has come near to you. He knows you, and he loves you. Not just at Christmas, not just on Sunday mornings, not just when you're in this room, but every moment of your life. Are you paying attention? That said, I want to warn us of some danger here. We can get so caught up in trying to figure out what God is doing that it affects our ability to live well. Maybe that means that instead of praying for wisdom and then making a decision, we get stuck waiting for a sign to know where we should go or what we should do. Maybe we think that we can understand the spiritual realities behind all of the world events, as if our finite minds were capable of grasping all that the infinite God is doing. Maybe we begin to expect things from God that he never actually promised us, which, teaser, that's next week's sermon. Being aware of God's activity does not always mean understanding, or even that we need to understand. But it does mean faith that God is loving, which is what we see in verses 4 to 6. The Father's sovereign orchestration of events includes the faithful response of Joseph and Mary. Let's read that portion again. "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth." Okay. So Joseph travels from Nazareth to Bethlehem because of the census, and he takes Mary with him. Mary, who, in case you forgot, is his betrothed and is pregnant. Those should be pretty obvious facts if you've read this far in Luke's gospel, but Luke doesn't want us to forget them because he mentions them again. And by the way, Mary is so pregnant that they don't make it home before she gives birth. And so I want to help us to understand what this journey entails. First of all, in this time period, they would have walked. Maybe there's a donkey or a cart, as tradition kind of indicates to us that Mary rides on a donkey. We don't know that from the text. So this is a slow journey on foot, and with a slight chance of a slightly more comfortable means of conveyance for the pregnant woman. Nazareth and Bethlehem are at least 75 miles apart. And I've seen estimates that say maybe up to 90. For those of you who have been to youth camp before, that's about the distance between here and Camp Odioqua. But since not all of you have made that journey, I need to come up with something else to help you. Darren suggested this would be like traveling to Cedar Point on foot. But that's actually selling it quite a bit short. That's only about 50 miles. It's more like walking from Cedar Point, having a fun day there, your car breaking down, and deciding you're going to walk back here to try to make church, but you don't quite make it. And then, because you happen to live near University Circle, you walk from here through downtown Cleveland all the way out there. Maybe you want to catch an orchestra concert. Maybe you just need to go to the hospital to visit Darren. I don't know. You're doing all that on foot. which Google says will take 26 hours. Except that's going on paved roads, sidewalks, generally. Joseph and Mary get dirt, uneven terrain, rockiness. Oh yeah, one more thing. The trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem was generally uphill. And when I say that, I mean that Bethlehem is 1,000+ feet higher above sea level than Nazareth. And, getting worse, it starts out downhill into a valley. So you go up more than that to get to Bethlehem. And did I mention that Mary was pregnant for this? This was not a journey for the faint of heart. If you look at the back of your bulletin, you'll see that Darren planned to focus this point on God's love for the weak and weary in this section. And I hope you can see why from describing that journey. Mary and Joseph would have been weak, tired, worn out by the time they got to Bethlehem. But there was one question as I was considering this passage which I just could not shake. And it led me to take this a little bit differently and talk about the faithful response of them, which is this. Why does Mary go? From what I could find in my admittedly limited research, Mary likely doesn't need to go by compulsion of Rome. If this really is a tax census, Joseph could have represented the family. It's possible that this was some sort of poll tax, which did require every single person to be counted directly. But it's possible also that even though this wasn't necessary from a Roman standpoint, that Joseph and Mary decided it was safer to undertake this journey than for her to remain alone in Nazareth, whether that's because of her not-so-normal circumstances around the pregnancy or other reasons, they decide to go together. We don't get an explanation in this passage, but I suspect that there's an element of faith to it. Because every single encounter we have with Mary in these two chapters in Luke demonstrates Mary's faith to us. When Gabriel explains how she will conceive, she says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." When she visits Elizabeth, she praises God, saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And as we saw last week, when the shepherds tell of their angelic encounter, Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Mary obeys, praises, and treasures in response to God's work. Whatever causes her to go to Bethlehem, I think where Luke wants our focus is on the fact that she does it, trusting in what God has for her there. Now, the danger of shifting to focus on Joseph and Mary's faith is that I could be taking the focus off of God's love. But that's not my intent. Rather, I want you to see two things. First, Joseph and Mary's faith comes about in response to God's love. It is the power of God's love that leads a man to keep his engagement when Mary is found pregnant and he isn't the father. It is the power of God's love that moves a poor girl to bear the shame and ridicule of her pregnancy. It is the power of God's love that causes her to praise God and treasure his words instead of becoming conceited over her role in salvation history. It is the power of God's love that makes such an arduous journey possible for them to take together. Second, we considered already the way that God moves through great events in history, how he could make even the emperor, the current oppressor of Israel, to cause the trip that led to Jesus coming from both Galilee and Bethlehem. But do you consider that God often works through his people when they act in faith? I have no actual ability to stand up here and make you do or believe anything. Neither does Darren. All we can do is preach the word of God faithfully to the best of our ability. And it is the same whenever we share the gospel with someone, isn't it? It's the same for you. At the same time, God could zap all understanding of himself and of his word into our brains at the moment of conversion. And yet, Something special happens when we gather, doesn't it? God's means for his people to learn about him is through preaching and through studying his word in the Bible. This week, how will you be faithful with what God has given you? So we've seen the Father working sovereignly at both a high level and at the level of two individuals. But God is working towards something to bring those two together. The Father's sovereign orchestration of events, including the faithful response of Joseph and Mary, it culminates in the birth of the Son, who is the greatest display of love. Verse 7, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." That's the entire description of Jesus' birth that Luke gives. Yes, there's the announcement to the shepherds that comes next in the narrative, but Luke keeps his commentary to a minimum and lets the angels handle the explanation of what's going on. Mary gives birth to her firstborn son. She wraps him in swaddling cloths, as one does. So far, normal. Nothing shocking. But then she lays him in a manger. And I worry that we're so used to that phrase that it doesn't shock us the way that it should. Jesus' first crib is the feeding trough for the animals, because the world doesn't have room. The king of all the earth has arrived, and despite his small size, he is the one who gets left outside the inn. Or, well, probably not really an inn. The Greek word really just means lodging place or guest room. Given what we know about the customs of the time now, Joseph and Mary are likely staying at the home of a relative whose guest room is overcrowded from the census. So Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus get to sleep with the animals. As well-known pastor Darren Lander puts it, relatives would have been socially expected to house Mary and Joseph, but many out-of-towners were swelling Bethlehem's numbers. And simply put, there was no room. Now, of course, if anyone knew the true identity of Mary's baby, they would have made arrangements for Mary. But instead, the sacrifice of the Son of God is pictured for us in that Jesus is laid not in the bed of the master of the house, nor the guest room, nor the bed of the servants of the house, or even the doghouse, but in the resting place for the animals' food, the little Lord Jesus asleep in a dog dish. Do you hear that line, the sacrifice of the Son of God? That sounds like Easter language, doesn't it? Not Christmas language. But it's both. Jesus, in taking humanity to himself, humbles himself. Consider Philippians 2, 6 through 8, which says about Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Or Isaiah 53, starting in verse 1, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. The sacrifice of Jesus is not just in his suffering. It is not just his death on the cross. It is in the incarnation. We'll soon start back into the Heidelberg Catechism, and we're going to start by considering the Trinity, which is one of those doctrines I think we tend to stick in the category of, that's really hard to stand, let someone else figure out. Hopefully I can make it a little bit clearer for us, a little bit. But if I actually have to choose which breaks my mind most between the Trinity and the Incarnation, I'm taking the Incarnation, because this is the one who takes on flesh. Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Or we could look at Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Or that Philippians passage that I read about him humbling himself. It follows and says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I could keep going. How much time y'all got? Okay, I'll stop there. But you see the point, don't you? The one by whom all things were created, the one who is the heir of all things, the one who has the name that is above every name. This one does not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And yet, he is God. This is the one who was laid in a manger, in a feeding trough, because there was no room for him. As a doctrine, the incarnation is crazier to me than the Trinity. Why does Jesus do this? Why become man? Was it really necessary? And we have to answer yes, because of something that happened long, long ago. When humans were created, they were declared very good. And the first couple, Adam and Eve, were placed in a garden to work it and tend it under the loving authority of God. But that wasn't enough for them, and they rebelled. They wanted to be the rulers themselves. This rebellion created a separation so severe that no one can even look upon God and live, because he is so pure and good. Heaven and earth had been driven apart, and we had no way back, except that God made one. As Josiah read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Only God possessed the righteousness needed to repair the damage. And yet a righteous man was needed to represent us. And so Jesus took on flesh. We get this in Hebrews 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. In the incarnation, Jesus brought heaven and earth back together. He defeated death and brought us to life. Jesus lying in a manger is just a symbol of the reality of what that moment meant. And so we've seen this morning how the Father's sovereign orchestration of events, including the faithful response of Joseph and Mary, culminated in the birth of the Son, our greatest display of love. The Apostle John wrote, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." It would be easy to stop there and say the point of this sermon is for y'all to go out and be more loving. Be like Jesus. But John continues, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Yes, John says we should love one another. But it's because we have already been loved and are letting that love overflow out of us. Instead, I think the question that we all need to answer this morning is, what are you going to do with this story of Jesus' birth? Is it just a nice story that makes you feel warm and fuzzy? Or does it reorient your life? Is Christmas really just about love and family and good feelings? Or is it something more? Is it really possible to have Christmas without all this Jesus stuff? If this story is true, if Jesus is God made flesh and he came to make a way for you to really know him and experience love in a way you won't find in this world, then this story should make all the difference in the world to how you live, shouldn't it? It should govern all your priorities and every decision you make today and tomorrow and Thursday morning, when it's Christmas, and the rest of your life. If Jesus hasn't been the Lord of your life, I beg you now that you would repent. That is, turn from whatever it is that controls you or guides you in life. Repent and talk to someone here about what it means to live as a Christian. For the rest of us, let us recommit ourselves to seeing this birth as the centerpiece of Christmas. Yes, family and gifts and good times can be a part of it, but make sure they are the overflow of Christ in you and not the main thing. Let's commit to spending this week pondering the incarnation while we celebrate Christmas. Let's commit to making him room. I'll end with some words from Puritan Stephen Charnock and then close us in prayer. He writes, "What a wonder is it that two natures infinitely distant should be more intimately united than anything in the world, and yet without any confusion," meaning they aren't mixed. "That the same person should have both a glory and a grief, an infinite joy in the deity, and an inexpressible sorrow in the humanity. That a God upon a throne should be an infant in a cradle. The thundering creator be a weeping babe and a suffering man. These are such expressions of mighty power as well as condescending love that they astonish men upon earth and angels in heaven." Father, I pray as we go forth from here that we would not let this story pass us by, that we would not let the incarnation of Jesus be a small thing to us, that we would be driven to love by your love, that we would be driven to live by the life that you have given us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.